Take your Bibles tonight, open up with me to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we're looking at the first four verses. We're going to take a moment and actually read those before I introduce where we're heading with this tonight. So James chapter 2 and the first four verses, James says this, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" I love a service that generates a conversation. And last Sunday night's message generated a conversation. It got you thinking. After the service, there was a number of comments and questions as we dealt with showing favoritism and partiality in the sermon. And the questions dealt with some very specific situations and things like that, kind of took the message and went a different direction with it. So tonight, without revealing where those questions came from or anything like that, I do kind of want to share those with you because I think that it helps us to maybe understand when the Bible talks about showing partiality and favoritism and things like that, what does this mean? So one of the comments that was asked, or a question that was asked, is if I have a best friend or best friends, is that showing partiality? And the answer to that is absolutely not. That is not showing partiality. There are going to be people that you click with because you share special interests with them. Maybe you enjoy outdoors type stuff. Maybe you're an athletic person and you enjoy athletic type things. Maybe you enjoy shopping, maybe you enjoy whatever, cooking, baking. And so you're going to naturally gravitate to individuals, and they're going to gravitate to you once you find out what the common interests are, and you're going to strike up friendships. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. This kind of creates what you might call your inner circle. Those are the people that you really gel with. We have had some of our missionaries come through here, first time. And without ever knowing them ahead of time, we just immediately gelled with them. It was like we've known them forever. And a friendship develops out of that. And the Jacksons, the Maldoffs, the Beckers, the Stars, just something clicked immediately. Does that mean that we don't like the other ones? Well, of course not. It just means that we connected and clicked, and it's like, boy, I sure wish we weren't so far away. This is seen in the scriptures. Moses had Aaron, David had Jonathan, Elijah had Elisha, Naomi had Ruth, even Jesus Christ, out of the 12 disciples. Did he have an inner circle? He sure did, Peter, James, and John. You look at the times where Jesus would go away, and he might take all the disciples with him, but then he'd tell most of them, he'd say, you wait here. Peter, James, and John, come on. And it was just very, very obvious. Now, didn't mean that the Lord didn't love and like the other ones. He just had this special bond with those. So partiality and favoritism judges another person as unworthy to be your friend and intentionally excludes them, treating them kind of with a patronizing contempt. The best example that I could think of this, and you've seen this portrayed, maybe you experienced this. Do you remember when, back in your school days, do you remember the mean girls? And do you remember the jocks? And they were their own, and a lot of times they were the two groups that would come together and click because they both had the same stinking rotten attitudes. And they excluded everybody else in a very nasty, demeaning sort of way, and everybody else got thrown into the nerds, the geeks, the weirdos, and the outcasts of the school. That's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. And we've got no business whatsoever treating anybody like that. If we do things that are particular interest and we enjoy doing those things, and somebody was to come up and say, you know, I really enjoy that kind of stuff too. Could I do that with you? No. Well, that's partiality. That's wrong. But if you can look at that individual and say, well, sure, come on, the more the merrier. That's the way it ought to be. Second question was this. There are those that you just don't want to do things with because that individual is going to be an issue. They're always going to see something wrong in everything. They're going to critically nitpick everything to shreds. They are going to make issues that you will have to deal with for weeks after the event. Am I showing partiality by not wanting to do things with them? The answer to that is absolutely not. What you're doing is practicing self-preservation. You're keeping yourself safe. Now, here's the interesting part of that question. The person who asked the question cares more about that individual that's always critical and ruining everything than the critical person cares about them. They're the ones that don't want to hurt somebody. They're the ones that, you know, feel bad, and it's like, you know, I feel so awful not wanting to have them around, but every time they're around, they wreck everything. Is that being partial? And it's like, no, that isn't being partial. But I think one of the things that can be a help is that if you know people that are like that, and you say, well, man, they're just, if we invite them, they're just going to ruin everything because of the type of personality that they are. Find something safe to invite them to. And you say, but there's some people, nothing safe. I know. Try to create a safe environment, a safe event. Number one, start out praying for that person. Really pray for them and pray for your personal attitude towards them, that they don't sour you. But then create some sort of an event where maybe you could invite them to come and be a part of it, showing them what grace and love and everything else looks like, exposing them to the good side of things. And hopefully in time, your good example is going to rub off on them. So that's another one that was asked. Of course, one of the post-sermon comments that was made was, what about the favoritism for Ohio State versus those who support that other team up north? Is that showing favoritism or partiality? Absolutely not. It's just showing... I'm not... Thank you so much for saying that. I was trying to find a way to dance around that. Thank you. I appreciate that. You know, that is a fun thing, honestly, with those in our church family that we're still praying for that they get it figured out. It is a fun thing. It's something that we laugh about. We enjoy the rivalry. It's a fun rivalry. But I've got a friend that grew up in the South. And he used to go to a church and doesn't go to the church. Well, he's up here in the North now, but before he ever left the South, he left that church. And the reason being is because when Alabama played Georgia, the rivalry was bad. I mean, nasty in the church. And you know where it came from? It came from the pastor. He would get up in the pulpit and say, I don't even know how I'm going to preach today. Seriously? Dude, you need to find something else to do in your life. If a ball game is going to mess you up from preaching God's word, you need to get out of the pulpit. And there would be a rift. It would take time for those who lost to be able to face those who won, and the church literally would be divided. And people would sit on one side versus the other until they got over it a little bit. Folks, that's wrong. I mean, let's face it, Michigan's spanked us for the last, I don't know, I quit counting. I'm not going to count. We don't hold any hard feelings against our Michigan fans. It's fun. Not at the very second it happens, but it's fun to have that rivalry and that laughter with each other and things like that. So those are good questions. I love how this has made us think. The point is of the sermons and the preaching, not just going through James, but in everything. How do we practically apply this? And that's what the questions do, that you're thinking of, you're asking, and things like that. You want the practical application, and that's good. That's exactly how it should be. So I thank you for those. I appreciate them. Let's finish, or not finish off the chapter, but let's keep going in it. We are in the section on chapter 2 dealing with the test of impartial love. Last week we saw the rebuke for showing partiality. Tonight, we want to start out with the reminders when showing partiality. The reminders when partiality is shown. Starting in verse 5, the Bible says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. The reminders when showing partiality. At the first reading of this, it almost seems like reverse discrimination, reverse partiality, reverse favoritism. We are told initially that favoritism is wrong, and because it was directed at the wealthy, and now we're told, okay, directed at the poor kind of a thing. And it seems like that's what we're supposed to do, is show favoritism to the poor, but not to the wealthy. And that is not the point that is being made. James is reminding these people that their thinking has gotten incredibly warped. The first thing we want to see tonight is that the poor have been chosen. In verse 5 through the first part of verse 6, it says right out there that God hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. You've despised the people God has chosen. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. Keep your marker here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. God has chosen certain individuals for a purpose. And it says, starting in verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Lady Selina Hastings was the Countess of Huntington, and she was a very rich and influential friend of both George Whitefield and John Wesley. And she was a leader within Methodism. There was a time where the Methodist Church carried the torch of evangelism, very, very strongly, in fact. And she said this about carrying that torch of evangelism and about her own salvation. She says, I am going to heaven by an M. By an M. It isn't that the Lord won't save any noble. Instead, he says he won't save many noble. The difference of an M. The Lord doesn't say he won't save rich people. The Lord doesn't say that he won't save the wise people. The Lord doesn't say that he won't save the wealthy individuals of the world. He doesn't say that at all. He won't save any of them. He says he's not going to save many of them. You say, why? Well, Albert Barnes wrote this. He says, the meaning is not that he's not willing to save the rich as the poor, for he has no partiality, but that there are circumstances in the condition of the poor which make it more likely that they will embrace the offers of the gospel than the rich. And that, in fact, the great mass of believers is taken from those who are in comparatively humble lives. The feeble, the weak, the foolish, the ignorant, the base, the poor of this world have been chosen by God to perform a mission. And that mission is to confound and dismantle pride. To confound and dismantle those that will trust anything and everything else but God. And God wants to pour his blessings and favor on those individuals. And the wealthy of the world, the people that seem to have it all together, that are oh so wise, they don't understand this. Just like this morning when I was sharing about Kate Yule and her cancer, the way that God has dealt with the cancer and everything else. The wise of the world don't know what to do with that. Why would God choose to take somebody who is not of notoriety, who is not noble, who is not wealthy, who isn't any of these things, and to divinely heal them? But yet you have this individual that has all the money in the world. They could pay for every kind of a treatment that's out there, everything that is different, trusting all the science and everything else, and they don't get healed. And the medical people look at that and say, we don't understand. This shouldn't have happened. And when you tell them, you say, well, people were praying. And you'll get some sort of a patronizing response like, oh, well, that's nice. Oh, good for you. If that works for you, things like that. Go in sometime if you're in a major hospital and ask your doctors, can I pray with you? And notice the response. We know all the Miss Dottie went through just about 2 years ago now. That doctor took credit for saving her life. He did it. And it's like, oh, buddy. You didn't do diddly. You were a tool. You know, if you want to put that behind your MD, I'm a tool. Okay. But instead, he was a fool. We're glad for his part in bringing Miss Dottie back. But we give God the credit for that. And we give God the credit for everything else that took place. God's amazing, you know it? And it confounds the wise and the wealthy and the rich and the famous. It confounds them. They don't understand it. Go to Matthew chapter 19. There's been a lot of different explanations of Matthew chapter 19. And you know, to be honest with you, I really don't want to get into all those explanations. I just like the illustration as it stands. It's a good illustration. Matthew 19 verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that a picture? I've never seen a camel getting stuffed through the eye of a needle. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you realize that if God wanted to put a camel through the eye of a needle, God could do it? I'd love to see him do that. Wouldn't that be funny? It's like, oh, do that again, Lord. That was cool. How much better is it for somebody to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? And the Lord says, with God, all things are possible. F.B. Meyer said this. He made an interesting analysis. He said, the rich man may trust him, but the poor man must trust him. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except the two strong arms of God. Abraham Lincoln said, God must love the common people because he sure made so many of them. Salvation is not withheld from the rich. God calls all men to himself. However, those who are loaded, whether it be finances or knowledge, are rarely the ones that find any need for God. Their need is all met by their checkbook, their portfolio, their degrees, their universities, and all that kind of stuff. Yet these were the very people that James's audience is catering to. Now, as we think about this, I want to create a scenario for us. Don't respond. This is something for you to think about. Let's say tonight, about 10 minutes before church started, a couple of big travel buses pulled up in the parking lot. You go, oh, wonder what that's all about. Out of the first travel bus steps individuals, families. I mean, they just look spot on. You know, the guys, they're all dressed in suits and ties, and they got that you know, manly kind of a haircut and everything. The ladies are all dressed in their dresses and the finest that they can be and just modest and everything else. They're even carrying their Bibles getting off that bus. And they look like they're ready for church. And those individuals get off that bus and they begin to come in. And boy, we swing the door wide open for them. Hey, come on in. Good to have you here tonight. Where are you folks from? And start asking all these questions and things. And I want you just to kind of imagine as that group of individuals comes through the doors, how quick would we be to make room for them. To say, hey, come on, sit down beside me. Share my hymnal, whatever. And we just kind of scoot on over and just make that place for them. You say, well, what's on the second bus? Well, the second bus has gone through Bryan and some of the seedier sections of Bryan and up to the homeless shelter and different places like that and just said, hey, come on, guys, we're all going to go to church tonight. We're going to go over there to that First Baptist church. Well, I don't have any clothes fit for church. Don't matter. You just, whatever you got on you, just come like you are. Come on, jump on the bus. Let's go. And in comes individuals that come from all different walks of life, and the walks of life is written all over their faces and all over their bodies. Their clothing isn't very nice. Some of it's pretty tattered and torn. Some have got a little bit of an odor. Some of it is the odor of alcohol. Some is the odor of the pack of cigarettes they smoked on the bus. Might be the odor of life on them. And I mean, they look like they've lived a lot of this world. How quick would we be to move over and welcome them to sit by us? Or would we kind of wrinkle our nose up a little bit and say, you can sit here. And we look at our children and go, scoot down, scoot down. Let mom and dad sit around you. We'll protect you. Scoot down. Oh, we don't want the riffraff of the world. How would we react? Service has ended. Those that came off the first bus. Hey, so good to have you in the service. How about coming back on Wednesday? We got church services Wednesday and the next Sunday and tell them all about service times. How quick would we be to invite the second bus to come back on Wednesday night? How quick would we be to say, hey, we've got other services. Come and join us for everything. We'd love to have you. Let's look in our own hearts. And imagine that. We've never had a busload of either one drop off here, but we have had individuals that would fit the criteria of what would have been on those two buses. How do we feel inside about those individuals? Do we look at them impartially? And you say, well, how could anybody? You know that the second bus is a little put offish. It's a little difficult. Yeah. We've all got a human side. But what are we required to do as Christians? Do we not have to love bus number two as much as we love bus number one? And are we not required, Christians, to pour out everything we've got to bus number two just like we would do to bus number one? The issue that that James is having with the churches, it's not that they have been treating everybody equally. They have been showing favoritism, and that's the problem. You can't look at those that get off of bus number one and begin to add up the things that they could contribute and deem them worthy and look at bus number two and say, you got nothing to offer. So we're going to tolerate you tonight, but we're going to welcome the other ones. Man, I bet they're good tithers. They look like Christians. My grandmother, for years, believed that Pat Sajak was a Christian. Now, I don't know if he is or isn't. When I was a kid, I says, Grandma, how do you know that? Well, just look at him. Now, this is coming out of the 60s into the 70s. He had a nice haircut. He wore a suit and a tie. He always smiled. That's got to be a Christian. Grandma, you know that's not what a Christian is. Well, he's got to be one. If anybody's one, he's got to be one. Okay, Grandma. But you know what? I think that's how we kind of size people up, don't we? And we can't do that. God loves those people on bus number two. He loves them immensely. And we have to love them immensely. Jesus would have no problem going to dinner after the Sunday service with them. And we have to say, I have no problem going to dinner with you. Where do you want to go? We have to look deep in our hearts. James is calling us to look into our hearts. We have to make some decisions in our life that are right, that line up with Scripture. And then we have to act these things out. We have to. Notice what James is telling these people. The first thing he tells them is the poor have been chosen. Secondly, verses 6 and 7 of James, he said the rich can be cruel. In verses 6 and 7, he says, but ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you? He says they have drawn you to court. They have blasphemed the name of God. And yet when they come into the church, you're wrapping your arms around them like they're something special and treating the poor like they're nothing. That is partiality that is dead wrong. Greg Keener writes this. He said, the Roman court always favored the rich who could initiate lawsuits against social inferiors, although social inferiors could not initiate lawsuits against them. In theory, Jewish courts sought to avoid this discrimination, but as in most cultures, people of means naturally had legal advantages. They were able to argue their cases more articulately or to hire others to do so for them. Don't we see that in America? If you or I had been driving that white Bronco in California, do you think we would have had a media circus? And we would have had all this luxury to just drive and decide when we were going to surrender. I think there are some California Highway Patrol officers that would have liked to have practiced their pit maneuver. And they would have got us stopped and they would have dragged us out. We would have been in jail. There wouldn't have been all the media circus of all the nonsense that went on. For those of you that have no idea what I'm talking about, O.J. Simpson? Yeah, we couldn't afford those lawyers. We'd get the free pro bono guy. And he'd be looking at his watch and go, yeah, whatever, judge, whatever you want. You want bail for him? Okay, we'll do bail. And we're like, what? Yeah, set it at a couple million. No problem, judge. No problem. We wouldn't have gotten those luxuries. In verse 8, the Christians need to be challenged. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. What is the royal law? Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35 through 40, tells us what that royal law is. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. Which is the great commandment that's in the law? What's number one? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, if you know the Ten Commandments, that's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's like, yeah, it is. It's Numbers 1 through 4. Summed up right there. And then, verse 39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the last six commandments summed up. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And James tells these believers, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But, he says, verse 9, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. No favoritism, no partiality is allowed. But if you do not love your neighbor, he didn't say the rich neighbor versus the poor neighbor. He said, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know that whole self-esteem nonsense that goes on in our world today is just that? It's nonsense. We love ourselves. Nobody had to tell us how to love us. The world had to convince us that somehow we didn't like ourselves. And now all of a sudden we have low self-esteem so that the world can tell us now how to get esteem. We were created in the image of God. Why in the world would we have low self-esteem? Our problem is we got too much esteem. We know how to love ourselves. We know exactly what we would want to be loved. And the Lord says, okay, now love your neighbor the same way. Love bus number one that way and love bus number two that way. You can't pick and choose. But then he goes to this. He shows that everybody is under condemnation in verses 9 through 11. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin or convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. I would say that as you look at the Ten Commandments and you see the things that are listed there, there's some really bad ones. And I know we can't put a degree of good and bad on our sin, but killing somebody, I mean, that's pretty egregious and you can't back up from that. Thou shalt not steal. Well, okay, you can restore that which you've stolen. But if you kill somebody, you can't undo that. If you commit adultery, you can't undo that. So if we're looking at it kind of like that, we say, oh, I've never done those things. I might have done a little one, like, you know, stole a little something when I was a child, maybe. The Lord says you're guilty of every bit of the law. In the book of Exodus, read the Ten Commandments. It talks about how we are to not supposed to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. How many people do that today? It's everywhere. God's name's not a cuss word, folks. It's not a gosh, a geez. God's name is holy. It has to be held up as holy. No graven images. You say, well, we don't have any graven images. We don't have statues in our yards. Yeah, but we might have them parked in our garage. We might visit them on the weekends. We might do this. We might do that. And those things have become a god in our life. And the Bible says if you broke one, you broke them all. This evening, we recognize that we have broken God's law. You know, this is a great way to deal with somebody about the gospel message and to share with them why they need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Take them to the law. You got to get some people guilty before you can get them to the point where they're going to see their needs for salvation. How do they know they're guilty? You broke the law. Well, I have not. Well, sure you have. Have you always honored your father and your mother? Always? Would your parents say you were a perfect child? Well, no. You're guilty of all 10. By the way, none of us were perfect kids, right? Okay, that's an easy one then. We've broken that law. Therefore, we're guilty of all 10. We're under condemnation. Bus 1 is under as much condemnation as bus 2 is under condemnation, as every one of us sitting in the pews tonight is under that condemnation of guilt. The only difference is our condemnation, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, has been lifted. The wrath of God has been taken away from our life the moment that we trusted Him as Savior. And bus 2 needs that message as much as bus 1 needs that message. We have got to stop looking down our noses at people, Christians, and it is a hard habit to break because it is so much ingrained in our flesh. To puff ourselves up, to puff up those who act and look just like us, to those that we would put in our caliber of individual, and to size up society that way rather than looking at society as we should, the way God sees us. Tonight, if you as a believer in Christ, maybe the Lord's dealing with you in this area. And I, by no means when I'm preaching this, am I pointing any fingers at anybody. I don't want anybody to walk out here and go, oh, wow, he's talking to me. No, if something's hitting you, that is the Holy Spirit. That's not me. Because this was not preached. This has not been prepared with anybody in mind other than myself. Because I need this. And I need to be reminded that I can't look down on anybody. And I've got no right to. I've never had any right to. But that Jesus loves everybody. And you say, well, yeah, but they shouldn't be doing that. Yeah. Lost people do what lost people do. Get over it. I mean, don't sit back and say, well, they shouldn't have done this to their bodies. They shouldn't have ate this, drank that, smoked that, gambled that. Yeah, but lost it. A dog barks, a cat meows. That's their nature. Right? And a lost person has that nature, and the lost person is going to do what a lost person does. It ought to be concerning when the Christian isn't doing what they're supposed to do. But I think sometimes we take it out on the lost. We take it out on the lesser of society as we deem them. And we've got to make a determination, Christians, that we're not going to do that. It's going to be a hard habit to change, isn't it? It's going to be a hard thing to fight and to resist. But we must. We have to. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. And again, I don't know who's saved and who's lost. But you look around you tonight in the auditorium and you go, well, I see all these nice, squeaky, clean individuals. Let me tell you something. We ain't squeaky clean. You haven't gotten to know us yet. You don't know that we've had a past. We've all had a past. So don't make that judgment about us. We might dress in a suit and a dress for the ladies, but we still got a past. And Jesus Christ loves you, lost person. And tonight He wants to save your soul. He came to die for you. He wasn't looking at your ethnicity. He wasn't looking at your bank account. He wasn't looking at who your parents were or anything like that, or where you were going to go to school. He was looking at one thing, your sin. And He saw sin in every single one of us. And the same blood that was needed to redeem my soul is the same blood that was needed to redeem your soul. And it's the same blood that was needed to redeem the souls of bus number one and the souls of bus number two. And not an ounce different. So lost person tonight, know that you are welcome in the family of God, but you got to come by the way of Jesus, because there is no other way but Christ. He died for your sins. He paid the price, the penalty in full in His blood. He was buried in the tomb. He rose from the grave. There is no other way than to trust Jesus Christ tonight, to call upon His name to be saved, to believe that all these things that Jesus said that He did for you in the gospel message, and to ask Him to save your soul. And you say, well, what else is there to it? And that's it. You got to come to that point where you will repent and believe the gospel. Would this be the night? If you say, well, I'm not real sure yet what to do and how to do, great. That's what this invitation time is for. Come to the altar tonight. Come to meet me at the front. We'll take you aside and introduce you to Jesus, because He loves you so much and wants to save your soul. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, tonight, we just thank You, Lord, so much for the impartiality of Calvary. We thank You, Lord, for that great love that saved our souls. As believers in Christ tonight, we need to have the right heart attitude towards people. And if we think it's hard, how much harder must it be for You? You see all of us. But Your word says that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank You for that, Lord. Tonight we pray that some lost individual would come to trust You as Savior, that they give their heart and life to You. Have Your way, Lord, in this invitation. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.